In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom relates to an incident in which she and her sister, Betsy, had just been transferred to the worst German prison camp they had seen yet, Ravensbrück. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and flea-infested. The scripture reading that morning was the same one that Rod read for us earlier, 1 Thessalonians. And it had reminded them to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. Betsy told Corrie to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. And Corrie at first refused, she flatly refused, to give thanks for the fleas. But Betsy persisted, and Corrie finally gave in. And during the months spent in that camp, Corrie and Betsy were surprised to find how openly they could hold Bible studies and prayer meetings together without interference from the guards. There were several months later that they learned why. The guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas. Our reading this morning is Acts chapter 14, and the lesson is to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all our circumstances. When we last left Paul and Barnabas, last week in chapter 13, they had been driven out of Pisidian Antioch, and certain Jewish leaders convinced God-fearing women of high standing and leading men of the city to persecute the two missionaries and drive them out of their district. Paul and Barnabas then headed to Iconium, a very old city which today is called Konya, Turkey's fourth largest town. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. And the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There's a plot stirring among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them. But they found out about it and they fled to Lycaonia, cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. As was his custom, Paul began his ministry. He begins his ministry in the synagogue. And perhaps, maybe just maybe, he was dressed in his ceremonial robes as a visiting rabbi. And he would be asked for a word of exhortation for the people. Luke records that Paul's gospel of grace had an immediate effect that day. It shook people, and it made them sit up and take notice, with the result that a great number believed. And Paul and Barnabas declared the grace of God in Jesus. In Christ, there is a way to receive from God all that people are looking for. Cleansing, forgiveness, freedom from guilt, and much, much more. But trouble soon follows, led by the Jews who refuse to believe. Notice Luke doesn't say here that they were unable to believe, but that they refused to believe. They were unpersuadable. And the word literally means disobedient. Theirs wasn't an intellectual, but a moral problem. And they began to stir up hatred towards Paul and Barnabas through a campaign of slander. We're not told what lies that these people spread, but the missionaries were undeterred with the propaganda. And instead of fleeing, they remained, perhaps for a number of months. And despite the distortions and the deceptions, a sweeping proclamation of truth went forward, and many were turning to Christ. And Luke adds that God confirmed the spoken word with signs and wonders. And Luke also says that the people of the city or divided. The gospel always has a twofold effect. It both unites and it divides, but it always demands a response. People are either for it or they're against it. And eventually, the animosity intensifies dangerously. And these enemies finally divide the town council, and a decision is made to stone Paul and Barnabas. Discovering the plot, the two men decide to leave town. But they're not afraid, and they will continue to preach the gospel, the message of the cross that offends many people. They weren't afraid, they were being cautious. They were born again, but they weren't born yesterday. Then they flee to two small towns in Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. The Lycaonians were largely uneducated and illiterate. They had their own language. Noted historian Sir William Ramsay describes Lystra as a quiet backwater. But this backwater place was about to spring to life. Verses 8 to 20. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and he fills your heart with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, and they dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, and he went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. We find something a bit new here than we do in any other part in the book of Acts. Paul ministers in a marketplace rather than in a synagogue. Because there wasn't much Jewish influence in Lystra, perhaps there wasn't even a synagogue. So these two began preaching in the marketplace, trusting that the Lord has already prepared the people's hearts. And as they proclaim the good news, God works in an astonishing way. Sitting there in the marketplace was a man who had been lame from birth. Evidently, he was well known, having lived in that place all his life. And hearing Paul speak, he listens intently. Observing him, Paul could see that he had faith to be made well. There was a work of grace going on already inside this man. And in response to the Holy Spirit, Paul says to the man, "Stand up on your feet." Though he has never walked and has never put any weight on those feet, he obeys the apostle. He jumps up and he starts walking. Like the crippled man in Acts 3, he may have began walking and jumping and praising God. And the crowd's response and fanatical behavior seems a little over the top and puzzling at first, but perhaps some local background is helpful here. The locals believe the legend, based on a poem written 50 years earlier by the Latin poet Ovid. One day, according to the legend, the supreme god Zeus and his son Hermes came to the hill country disguised as mortals, seeking lodging. Though they asked at 1,000 homes, No one would take them in. Finally, at a humble cottage of straw and reeds, a poor elderly couple, Philemon and Bacchus, welcomed them in and gave to them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed the homes which would not take them in by a flood. And these poor, superstitious people were determined not to make the same mistake again. Observing the miracles, they shouted in their language that the gods had revisited them. They named Barnabas Zeus, since he looked dignified, and Paul Hermes, because he was smaller and he talked a lot. Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was happening at first, because they didn't understand the language. But when the priest came with bulls and a wreath to sacrifice to them, they got the picture, and they were horrified. They tore their clothes, the traditional Hebrew way of responding to sacrilege, and shouted that they were mere mortals. Now, for a Jew, blasphemy was the most horrendous of crimes. The people of Lystra acclaimed Paul and Barnabas as deities, yet these two had simply come as messengers of the true God. They ripped their clothes in protest. They exposed their flesh to demonstrate that they were mere human beings like the rest of them. As heinous as blasphemy was to a Jew, they were more concerned about the gospel message of grace, grace available even for those guilty of blasphemy. Now, this doesn't sound like much to us today, because blasphemy is a word that somehow rings hollow to our ears. But for a Jew, however, blasphemy was similar to the current outrage of the Afghani Muslim community over the conversion of a Muslim to Christianity. We look at conversion as a private choice and a personal conviction. But the Afghani community looks upon conversion from Islam as blasphemy against their religious convictions. Conversion states that what one leaves behind is inferior to one's new life and one's new convictions. To leave Islam is to declare Islam untrue, and Muhammad not to be the prophet of the one true God. To a devout Muslim, this is blasphemy. In the first century Judaism, blasphemy was instantly punishable by death. The same held true in medieval and Reformation Christianity. And this makes Paul's words all the more striking. And Paul uses the situation to launch into a sermon. And this is the only recorded address that we have of the apostle speaking to uneducated, perhaps even illiterate pagans. And it's very different from the sermon that he delivered in the synagogue to educated Jews. He begins by commenting on something that they knew about, creation, rather than something they don't know, the scriptures. He says that behind creation, there's one true living God, not a whole host of powerless pagan deities or idols. And he invites them to turn from the vanity of their idolatrous worship to the true and living God. Because this God is not only the creator, but also the sustainer of the universe. And they have all benefited from his kindness. He has shown his love by giving them rain for their crops, providing them with plenty of food, and at various times, filling their hearts with joy. And once again, the response is very favorable, and a good number believe. But again, the Jews oppose this good news of the grace of God. And this time, they travel from Antioch, 110 miles away, and Iconium, 20 miles away, indicating the urgency they feel to stamp out this work. And the crowd, probably disgruntled by the rejection of their worship, is incited to riot. The stoning that was plotted in Iconium now takes place in Lystra. John Stott comments, "It wasn't a judicial execution, but a lynching." Those probably were the marks to which the apostle is referring in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Paul was bruised, scarred, and deeply wounded. and the marks would be with him for the rest of his life. As the rocks began to rain down on him, I wonder if his mind flashed back to Stephen's execution, which he approved of and he participated in. And soon Paul's blood-soaked body, broken body, lay on the rubble of Lystra. Thinking him dead, the people dragged him outside the city. And as the new believers gathered around him, probably weeping and lamenting, they too thought that he was dead. But Luke says that Paul got up and he walked back into the city. Caked with blood and dirt, he must have looked quite a spectacle. And what a witness to those new believers in Lystra. We know from Acts 16 that Lystra was the home of Timothy, his mother Eunice, who was Jewish, and his grandmother Lois. And it's possible that all three became Christians during Paul's ministry there on his first trip. During his second missionary journey, about 5 years later, Paul will recruit young Timothy to go with him. He would write to his son in the faith at the end of his life, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." Timothy may have watched on that occasion as Paul was pelted with stones. The next day, Paul walks 30 miles to the town of Derbe. And that's amazing. The pain of being wounded and humiliated doesn't dampen his enthusiasm for the mission that God has given him. The message preached in Derbe is still the good news, even though it has produced some very bad experiences. The Lord blesses their efforts with a large number of disciples, and there is no mention of opposition there. Verses 21 to 28. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Instead of returning straight home, they decide to retrace their steps, passing through the three towns in which they had just ministered, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They had been beaten and expelled from one, and they fled from the other two. But on the return visit, their concern is not evangelism, but rather the care and the nurture of the new believers. This encouragement also included instruction not to be surprised by difficulties. That hardship, suffering, and persecution was a necessary requirement in the Christian life. It was Paul's own sufferings in these three cities that led him to say to Timothy in his letter, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." They also appointed elders in each of these Galatian churches, recognizing the spiritual gifts that were present and the need to provide shepherds so that the flock in each place would have some leadership and some care. The gospel would continue to be preached through the life of the church, through its message and its love. And just as they had been sent forth from Antioch with prayer and fasting, in the same way, they commit these leaders to the task for which God has chosen them. After completing the work that God has called them to do, Paul and Barnabas head home. And this time they didn't bypass Perga, but preached the word there. From there they went to Attalia, the port from which they sailed back to Antioch of Syria. There they gathered the whole church to give a report on what God had done. What an exciting service that must have been. They had been gone for about 2 years. The believers saw the scars on their bodies, and they heard the marvelous stories that changed lives, and particularly the amazing story of how God had opened his kingdom to the Gentiles. Reflecting on this chapter and on their entire missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, I'm struck by the power of the message of the gospel. Because wherever they traveled, these men preached the simple message of the grace of God, and people responded. The lives of thousands were changed, rich and poor, young and old, educated and illiterate, governors and slaves. The simple, unsophisticated message of Jesus and his love is what changes lives. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." There is no other message with the authority, the beauty, and the life-changing truth as the gospel of God's grace. The only thing that can change the heart of a man or a woman is the good news about Jesus. And without it, people are left to scramble after a sense of meaning and significance. We have a message that is worth hearing. A message about life with meaning and love that lasts. We can learn from Paul's flexibility. We don't have the freedom to change the message of the gospel, and we don't need to. The only thing that changes lives is the good news about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and the salvation offered on the basis of his work. But we must adapt our approach to the gospel. We need to begin where people are. And that's what Paul did in Lystra. Speaking to educated Jews, he began with scripture. Speaking to uneducated Gentiles, he began with nature. We need to find our own points of contact with secular men and women. We have a message worth hearing, a powerful message. But not only is there a powerful, positive power of the gospel to save and heal, there's also a negative influence. Because wherever Paul went, the message of the good news of the grace of God always divides people. And it still does. The same truth that produces faith also produces opposition. We would like to share Christ in such a way that others would believe. And even if they don't receive Christ, we hope that they will respect us, at least. But the option of being faithful to Christ and universally approved does not exist. Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." The rejection we face is really the rejection of the Lord, and it is inevitable. We have to be willing to be opposed for telling the truth. King Louis XVI of France, unlike many of his predecessors, had no mistress. He ate moderately. He lived within his income. He learned the trade of a clockmaker. He abolished forced labor. He ended torture. He hated discrimination. He stopped the opening of mail. He freed the serfs. He gave Protestants the freedom of worship. He built hospitals, and he demonstrated compassion for the poor. The French people responded by chopping off his head. The good news of the grace of God involves a cross. And when you truly understand the meaning of that cross, you know why its message is so difficult for people. The cross makes a judgment on human life. If you say you believe in the cross, then you're admitting that God substituted himself for your wickedness. The sinless one died in your place. The cross condemns our righteousness. It says that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that all our abilities and intellect and good works are deeply marred and therefore worthless. That is the message of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing, a crude, absurd attack on their pride. But to those who are being saved, the cross is the key that opens the gate to all the blessings in life. The cross is the way to experience forgiveness, healing, wholeness, peace, and joy. There's a fictional story about a man who found the barn where Satan stores seeds he sows in the human heart. Envy, greed, anger, hatred, lust, and so on. He learned that these seeds could be made to grow almost anywhere. And when Satan was questioned, he reluctantly admitted that there was one place in which he could not get them to grow. "And where is that?" asked the man. Satan replied sadly, "In the heart of a thankful man." Jesus stresses God's grace to transform our lives and to offer us the opportunity for transformation and hope. Rather than words of condemnation, these are words of grace, welcome, and encouragement. They are words of good news for those of us ensnared by sin. Jesus was not on a crusade to eliminate the earth of sin and sinners. Jesus was on a mission to call sinful humanity to a life of faith and dependence on God's grace. Rather than working through external visible demonstrations of power, God's reign worked almost invisibly, like yeast causing a ball of dough to rise. The mystery of grace radically transforms our lives, producing fruit in the long term. And this is the good news. And yet there is one thing good that we can say about sin, and that is that sin never has the last word. Sin, evil, wickedness, distress, turmoil, and despair cannot overcome God's grace. It is God's message of grace, mercy, and forgiveness that brings hope in the face of sin. Even the wicked character of blasphemy fades in the light of grace. Jesus declared that he had come to seek and to rescue those lost in sin. Jesus declared that forgiveness and restoration was available to any who would repent and lay their lives in submission and service to God. I'm impressed by the persistence of Paul's Christian character, despite the reaction that he received. In spite of people's response to this powerful message, the messenger remains the same. He was entirely unmoved by either flattery or opposition, by the attempt to worship him as God or execute him as a criminal. None of these things mattered. He would later tell the Ephesian elders, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." As a servant of God, Paul was responsible to God to fulfill his ministry. Never was he a slave to the opinions of men. He refused to be sidetracked or deterred by the reception that his message received. Our calling is to model and to share the gospel of the grace of God, whether the response is praise, apathy, or abuse. And the summary that Paul gives to the church at Antioch about his entire trip does not focus on his experiences, but about what God had done and the privilege that he had felt to be part of it. May our hearts echo those same sentiments. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace, for the second chance you have given us by the love of Christ your Son. Father, we pray that we turn to you always in our time of despair and whatever we're going through. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us when we minister to others. We pray that we will not get upset or angered when we are rejected for preaching the gospel or when someone comes up with blasphemies against you. Because the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Father, help us to speak to them where they are. Father, we pray you open their hearts and that they may receive your message no matter who says it to them or where they read it. Father, we pray that for all those that are not saved, Lord, we pray that they see your wonderful grace and your loving care. And Father, be with us this day as we continue to live a life in your care. In Jesus' name, amen.